This morning I would like to invite your attention over to the Gospel of John in chapter 12, the Gospel of John in chapter 12, and we've been working our way, of course, through this Gospel chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And even though that we're seemingly right at the end of the life of Jesus, we are just a little over halfway through the book when you look into the book as far as chapters goes. And as a matter of fact, it won't be very long here that we're going to be getting in some very meaty chapters as we look into Jesus speaking to his apostles and some of the things he expresses to them the night before he is taken and hung upon the cross. So those things will take us a little bit of time to get through, of course. But as always, it is of necessity to review a little bit, to bring back to our hearts and minds the things that we talked about last week, and to get our minds back on focus with the scene. And as I mentioned, of course, already, we're in the last phase of Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, we're now within the last few days of the life of Jesus. Now, something extraordinary took place in chapter 11 that has a great bearing on this chapter and what we find throughout this chapter. So I do want to remind you of that as well, and that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead and in the grave for 4 days when Jesus Christ worked that miracle of glory there in raising him up. And as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ said that he did it for the glory of God, for number one, and also for those who were there watching. Those that were there watching. You see, there were many who were there, or several anyway, that were there in the presence of Jesus when he brought forth Lazarus from the grave. Now, some of them were undoubtedly the family of Lazarus. And the family of Lazarus, we know, of course, that they loved Jesus very much. This was a family that was very good to Jesus, loved him very much, had a lot of faith in him. There was also undoubtedly some who were there from Bethany, who were there to help comfort the family, as we see that they were doing there for those 7 days. So they were there when the miracle of life took place, but there was also some people who John simply refers to as the Jews throughout this scripture. And when he speaks about the Jews, he's speaking about those who are in the religious leadership there in Jerusalem. So some of those had come to Bethany, which was just a short hop, skip, and a jump away from Jerusalem, to go and to comfort the family of Lazarus. Seemingly Lazarus was a man of importance. So they were there as well. Now, some of them who had previously been opposed to the notion of Jesus, we understand from Scripture they believe, but some of them returned back to Jerusalem and told the high priest, told the others what had taken place. And at that point in time, it was decided that if Jesus Christ came to the Passover with all of these followers of people going after him, that he was going to cause trouble, perhaps stir up Rome. These men would lose their place as high priests because they weren't controlling the people and their religion. So the decision was made by the high priest, Caiaphas, Jesus must die. He had to die. Now, last week, we saw where Jesus returned to Bethany. So Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. He departed for just a short time. Then he came back to Bethany. Many people had their eyes on Jesus, wanted to see all about him. Many people had their eyes on Lazarus. And as a matter of fact, so many people were coming to see Lazarus, the man who had raised from the dead, that once the word got back to the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem, they decided Lazarus needed to die too. We can't have this man being alive that was dead. We need not only to kill Jesus, but we need to get rid of Lazarus as well. Now, last week we looked at two significant events that had to do with this chapter. One of them was the anointing of Jesus by that costly oil by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and how Christ said indeed that that was done for his death, to prepare for his death, very costly oil, and we looked at that last time. And then also we looked in particular of how Jesus Christ made his way towards Jerusalem as the people gathered around, laying down their clothes in sign of respect for royalty, got out the palm leaves, was waving them, putting them on the ground, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. You see, the crowd at that time was expecting that Jesus, indeed, they were, some of them were thinking, this is the Messiah. This is the one that's going to come back. This is, or the one that's going to break the shackles of Rome and is going to rule for an eternity. And the thrill that Jesus must have really felt at that time was overshadowed by the very notion that he knew within just a few days that same crowd was going to be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. So with those things in mind, let's turn to verse number 17. Verse number 17, we're going to read through verse 19. Some verses we read just very quickly last week, didn't get the chance to really elaborate on them. I'd like to do that now. It says, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Now again, we read these verses last week to some degree, but we want to look at them a little closer now. We see here, as we look in these verses, that there are three different groups of people here that are involved in these verses. Three different groups that still exist today. First of all, you have the believers here in this scripture. The believers that are there bearing record of what Jesus had done and how he had brought Lazarus up from the dead. They were proclaimers of the truth. And folks, when you are a believer, that's what you need to be, a proclaimer of the truth. You need to let other people know. You know, when you were called out to be a Christian by God, he didn't call you to keep your mouth zipped. He called you to go out and to tell other peoples, people about the Word of God. We're called to be a light into this world, not to hide that light indeed under a bushel, but to let that light shine in darkness so the world can see. So that's one group that is there. Now we have another group that are there in the crowd, and those that are those that openly rejected him. Now here that is represented by the Pharisees, and certainly it would be the Sadducees as well, but they openly rejected Christ in part out of in just plain hate, really. They just really hated him. You know, the only thing that these men desired at this point in time was to see him dead. You know what? We live in a society today where there are also many who reject Jesus. There are many who reject him as God and Savior, but you know what? There are many, if they could kill him, they would, but they would rather, because they can't, they'd rather just get rid of him altogether in any way that they can. You see, there are a relative few today who use the laws that our forefathers penned in this nation to protect us from some kind of state religion. They use those laws against us so that they can take Christianity out of school, so they can take Christianity out of parks, so they can take Christianity out of the courthouse. Anything that bears the name of Jesus, they want to shut down. They want to shut down. And you know what? They're succeeding. They're succeeding. But you know what? Also in this crowd here that's surrounding Jesus here in Jerusalem is a crowd you don't really notice at first when you're first reading it. You see, it's very easy to see the believers and it's very easy to see the rejectors, but there's another crowd here as well. And that crowd is almost always there. You see, they're the ones that's just coming to watch the show. To watch the show. These are the ones who are coming and to see what's going on. As a matter of fact, as Jesus is coming down and the palm leaves are going on the ground, they're probably there shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! They're caught up in the moment. They're there. But you know what? Saying that you're a believer and being a true believer are two very different things in life. Very different things in life. You know what I regret probably more than most? I won't say anything, but more than most things. But the one thing that I really regret about modern Christianity is that modern Christianity has become more about decisionism rather than regeneration. Decisionism rather than regeneration. You see, the one who makes a decision for Christ and saying, yes, I believe, or something to that effect, or raise your hand, or say this prayer, or whatever, often that person has no knowledge of Christ in their heart. They may know Jesus. They may know what He did. They may know about God. They may know, you know, these types of things. But you know what? There were many in the crowd that were just like that. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the same crowd a few days later went along with the other. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. The Apostle John learned a lot about these crowds over time. You know, John, he got to see those crowds come up to Jesus as He fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, saw these crowds around Jesus as He came to the streets. And when they came to the end, there was very few believers. Very few true believers who followed after Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They left. They drifted away, fell away fast. Why? They weren't of us. They weren't of them. These are the ones whom Jesus speaks of indeed in Matthew 13 when He speaks about the sower went forth to sow and He sowed on different types of ground. And some of them landed upon the stony ground and they sprang up with joy. But quickly they die away because they have no root. They have never been rooted in the true gospel. They have a head knowledge, but there's never been a regeneration of the heart. Now, let's continue on, verse number 20. We see the stark contrast here of those that are even shouting out there. Verse number 20, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So we had some there who were rejecting Him, standing there, shaking their heads at Him. And then in this verse here, we see a group of people who wanted to learn more about Jesus. Now the Bible here tells us they're Greeks. Now there's three thoughts of what these Greeks could be. Some suppose that these were Jews who had lived in Greece and were coming to the Passover. Now, nowhere in the Word of God does it use the word that's in Greek here, the word Helena, for a Jewish person. So that doesn't seem very likely. The second scenario is that these were people from Greece who were there, just happened to be in Jerusalem, and saw what was going on, wanted to learn more about Jesus. And that's possible. Now, the last case, though, is probably the most likely. And that is some people who had been Greeks, or were Greek, brought up Greek, but they had converted to Judaism, became what we call a proselyte. Now, when people became a proselyte, they became really what was considered a Jew. They had to come back, they had to go to the Passover, they had to go to the feast, all of these things, and they would have been in Israel as well. We would have seen people from all around descend on Jerusalem in Passover week. And it's very likely that that's who these people were. Now, at the temple, there was a special place for those kind of Gentiles. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. That's as far as they could go. They couldn't go up into the temple where the other people could go. They could go to the Court of the Gentiles. That's as far as they went. Very likely that this is the scene of where they came to Jesus, or where they were brought to Jesus. In verse 21, it begins and says, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. You know what? One thing that we know is that when God calls men, when He calls women, it's never left to chance. It's never left to chance. These men likely approached Philip for a reason. Matter of fact, we know that they did. Philip is not a Hebrew name. Philip is in fact a Greek name. Philip's parents, for some reason, decided to call him something in Greek rather than a good Hebrew name. Now, why is that? Is it perhaps that Philip's come from a Greek family? Perhaps. Was it because they had some kind of heavy dealings with the Greeks and named their child that? That's possible as well. But these men seek out Philip. Probably not by accident. There's a guy. Maybe we know him. Maybe we've had dealings with his family. You never know. But they sought out Philip. And Philip, he doesn't take him straight to Christ. First he goes to Andrew. Andrew being seemingly a little on the closer side of Christ. Why would he go there? But you know, as you look at Andrew and Philip, you often see them together in Scripture. You see them so much. They seem to be related so much. They are good friends. They're from the same town. And seemingly, you know, as he goes to Andrew, likely he wants his opinion. You know, should we bring these Greeks? We know that Jesus is sent to the house of Israel. You know, do we really want to bring him the Greeks? Does he have enough time? So together they approach Jesus, whether they're going to give these men an audience with Christ or not. Now look at Jesus' response here, because it must have seemed cryptic to them, but to us now who have seen the fullness of His Word, we understand this a little more. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What is Jesus speaking of here? When He speaks about the hour has come, it is the fullness of His time here upon the earth that He is speaking about, right? He's not just speaking about 1 hour in the midst of 24 hours. No, He is speaking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The time has come. The hour has come. Now Jesus is going to try to explain the purpose of His death to these men so that they might understand the purpose and what is getting ready to take place. And I believe it's full well in the presence of these Greeks. Otherwise it wouldn't have mentioned them. So it says here in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, and abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." You know, I don't have much of a green thumb. As a matter of fact, pretty much everything that I have that I plant dies. I don't think I have anything that I've planted in the last 5-6 years that's still living. Brother Greg has a green thumb. Sister Mary has a green thumb. Sister Laura is pretty good at it too, from what I understand. And that's a great thing. You know, some people amaze me that they can take a patch of ground about the size of this platform right here, and they can seemingly grow food that lasts them all summer long and a little bit longer. And that's pretty amazing to me, because I can't seem to do it. I can't seem to get it down. But you know, something I do like and something I do understand, it's biology. I love biology. Love to study it. And, you know, even if I can't reproduce it myself, I know what's going on in that ground. I've studied it and I know it. And you know the thing about a seed is you can put seeds on a plate. Nothing happens. You can leave your seed in that packet, or you can leave your seed in a bag, and nothing happens. But if you take that seed and you plant it into the ground, into good soil, well, suddenly, that outer protective shell around that seed begins to fade as the life begins on the inside of that seed and pushes its way through, forming its little roots and sprouting out to the ground. It has to be buried before it can ever live. It has to be buried before it can ever live, before it can ever sprout forth life. Jesus, of course, they don't understand right now. Later they will. But he's speaking of his death. He's speaking of his burial. You see, he had to die. He had to be buried so that we might have life through him. So that we might have life through him. When he arose from the grave, folks, he arose the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of the resurrection. You know, during Passover week, we call it Passover, but as you have been going through the reading, as you might recall in Leviticus, and we understand the feast of God, and Passover was really just one day. And then it began a week of feast of unleavened bread. And during that feast came the third feast, which occurred the day after the Sabbath, where it writes, whether it was the regular Sabbath or whether it was the Sabbath of the first day of the unleavened bread, I don't know. A lot of people are divided about that. But on that day came the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits was very important because you couldn't start to eat the grain and use the grain that was coming up until the Feast of First Fruits had taken place. And the priest would gather up that which had come up first, which was very nice, which was wonderful, and they brought it in and they'd make an offering before the Lord of that first fruit. And the thing that it symbolized was that there was a coming harvest. It was to thank God for the first fruits and to thank God for the harvest that is to come. When Jesus died and rose again, he became the first fruit of the resurrection. But it also points to the day of a great harvest in which we will take our place beside Christ as he gathers the saints of the ages. Someday we'll rise and join him as part of that ending harvest. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. Now, let's read in verse number 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. A couple things about the verse here. First of all, for those who are in love with the world, that is, those who love the things of this world and choose the things of this life over Christ, eventually they are going to die, and death is not the end. Death will not be the end. Of course, we know that they will go to hell at that point in time. But for those who love God, for those who love God more than the things of this world, it is them that will have life, and life that is eternal in nature. So those are two things that are pointed out very quickly, but there's something else here alluded to. In fact, something sometimes believers often forget about, at least here in the United States. You see, what's alluded to here is that there are going to be believers who are going to lose their lives for the sake of Christ. They're going to physically actually lose their life for the sake of Christ. And we see after the death of Christ there upon the cross, we see Stephen stoned for preaching the Word of God, right? We see James beheaded. We see, as you look into the annals of history, the apostles and how they died, save John, being brutally murdered for preaching the gospel. Not just them, but Christians throughout the dark ages brutally murdered. That's what they were. They were murdered because of their stand for the Word of God and the truths that it holds. And you know what we often forget even more? Is there are people today, right now, that meet in secret all around this world because they cannot practice their faith out in the open where they will be killed. Today. It goes on today. Christians are losing their lives today by militant governments and militant militias that come through today. We often forget. You know what? They're not in love with the things of this world. They're in love with their Savior. And they're ready to pay whatever price needs to be paid. And folks, I pray that if it would ever come here in the United States where things would get that bad, that we would stand as well and be ready to die. Die for our Savior. Certainly He died for us. Let's look again here in verse number 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You know what we have here? We have a promise. A promise in the Word of God. I love promises in the Word of God. Jesus says if we serve Him, says if we follow Him, that the Father will honor us. Honor us. You know, the word honor here in the Greek signifies to revere. To revere. Now that's something, folks. That the God of heaven would revere sinful man. That's what it says. It says God will honor the one who's following after Jesus. That's a pretty wonderful thing. Verse number 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this cause came I unto this hour. You know, as much as Jesus was divine, 100% God, He was still man. He was still man. And you know what? On that human side, He was nervous. He knew what was going to take place. And He was troubled over what was getting ready to happen. He knew what was going to be done. You know, He said, what shall I say? You know, Father, save me from this hour. Should I say that? No, not really, because this is the very purpose that I came. I came for this purpose. This is why I'm here. As much as it is going to be hard, as much as the task at hand seems impossible, as much as it seems right now that physically in this human body it is more than I can bear, nevertheless, Thy will be done. Verse number 28. Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to them. You know, it's not many times that we see the Father speaking audibly from heaven in the Word of God. Not very often you see that. But notice, not everyone heard it the same, did they? Not everyone heard it the same. You see, some heard the Word of God in such a way that they understood what was being said. Others, when they heard God speak from heaven, they said it sounded like thunder in nature. Some thought it was maybe the voice of an angel. They didn't know what it was. And you know, I am reminded in the Word of God of like Paul when he was still Saul. He was there on the Damascus Road and Jesus appeared before him. And Paul had men with him that he was taken to go gather up those Christians, right? And when Jesus began to speak to him, he heard. And he saw, but all they heard was a noise. That's all they heard was a noise. You see, that's how God operates. He doesn't reveal all things to all people at all times. But we know that some people had come, these Greeks had come, that needed to hear, needed to know about Jesus, and here they hear the Word of God from heaven. It was there for a reason. Then John chapter 12, verse 30 says, Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Why was it there for their sakes? The same as it's been throughout this gospel as we've looked at it, so that others might believe. Every miracle that was done, so that people might believe. Right then and there, someone might have heard for the very first time with their heart and believed. Others that were already trusting in Christ and all it was doing, if they indeed heard, was just strengthen their belief. Strengthening their belief. Let's read on verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." You know, when Jesus died on the cross, it must have seemed that he was really defeated. It must have seemed as if the devil really won. You know, the devil was certainly in the workings, wasn't he? We understand, the Bible tells us, will tell us here a little bit later in this gospel, that the devil entered into Judas. He was in the workings. He was in it all. And it must have seemed, as Jesus was betrayed and as Jesus was brought up on that cross, it must have seemed, indeed, he was defeated. I won. He didn't do. He's not the king that he came to be. But instead, Christ won. Christ won. It was there. He had victory on the cross. Jesus had victory over death, hell, and the grave. Now, does that mean when Jesus had victory over Satan there on the cross that suddenly Satan was banished to hell and is no longer on this earth? Well, the answer is no. Look around you. Look around you. It should be easy to see. Satan is still upon this earth. He's still got his grasp greatly upon this earth. And he's fighting against God's people. He's fighting against God's churches. But he's fighting a losing battle because victory was won on the cross. And victory will be had when Jesus comes indeed again. And he takes that old Satan and casts him into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. Verse 32 says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, this is the second time that Jesus has spoke about being lifted up here in what we've read here, or actually in the Gospel of John, the second time. The first time was back in John in chapter 3. John in chapter 3, when a man named Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night. He was a man who was a man of importance, a man of that Jewish leadership. He came to Jesus because he didn't want to be seen, came to him in nighttime. And Jesus, before he told him that famous verse in John 3:16 of how God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, before he ever said that, he said that he had to be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent. Moses lifted up that brazen serpent. Jesus says, it will draw all men to Him. And I want to tell you something, folks. The cross does draw all men. All men around this world are compelled to look. But just like those that were there when Moses lifted up that brazen serpent and the decree went out that if you look at the brazen serpent, you would live and not die by those fiery serpents. Many looked, but the Bible tells us many refused to look. And they died. They died. I'm going to tell you what, folks. Many will look to Calvary and refuse to believe. Refuse to believe how that man could save. Verse 33, it says, then he said, signifying what death. This he said, signifying what death he should die. This verse points us to the omniscience of Christ, doesn't it? There is no doubt that Jesus knew exactly where he was heading, knew exactly how things would take place. We see his omniscience throughout the Gospel of John. He knew it wasn't going to be from stoning. He knew it wasn't going to be some other way. He knew it had to be from the cross. And you know, one of the things I'm reminded about is over in Psalms in chapter 22. And Psalms chapter 22 is a messianic psalm. And in it, really, we have the mindset of Christ on the cross. And I love this psalm, one of my favorite psalms. But in that psalm, in Psalms 22, beginning in verse number 16, it reads, "For dogs," that is Gentiles, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me," that is those Pharisees, those Sadducees. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots on my vesture." What we have here is a description of the crucifixion as Jesus Christ was up there. Those who were gambling beneath him, the Gentiles surrounding him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees looking around him, and they were looking in just great joy of what had taken place and what they had accomplished. But you know what's amazing about that? They said, "They pierced my hands and they pierced my feet." You know what, folks? Crucifixion wasn't known in the day of David. It wasn't known yet. You see, they stoned people. Sometimes they stoned people and nailed them to a wall type of thing. But crucifixion was not known. Crucifixion was not introduced even into the land of Palestine until the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, which we often call the Antichrist of the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God cannot be broken. You see, God knows the end from the very beginning, doesn't He? He knew it all. Now, I'm going to go ahead and end there today. We're out of time, a little bit shorter where I planned, but we'll pick up next week, and Lord willing, we'll be finishing out this chapter. So if you would, let's bow our heads together in prayer, and we'll go ahead and dismiss to our Sunday school classrooms, and we'll pray for our teachers that truly the Word of God might be made manifest today.